Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? The book of Romans. This is where we will spend the next number of months. But we're off to a pretty good tick. Chapter 3. I started the book of Romans with another man out in Indiana. When I called him this week to ask where he was on verse 7. So we're in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Romans is going to bring to an end this first move of the argument. That is, gathering up and closing the case that all mankind is under sin. That is to say, that we are all in need, in a great way, of a righteousness from God, because we have nothing in and of ourselves that would amount to that. And as we come to chapter 3, Paul's going to come to the end of that argument. The very close of it is going to be this evening with what I have named there a string of black pearls. So you have to come to hear what that is. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if someone were unfaithful? Does this faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, let me back up. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. But by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The title of the sermon this morning is Answering Objections and Indulging Unbelief. Answering Objections and Indulging Unbelief. The gospel, the word of God, can stand up to whatever questions someone might throw at you. And I'll say this to both the children and the adults this morning. The word of God can stand up to whatever questions you might throw at it, or that are bubbling up in your mind, and you don't have to swallow those questions and wonder if Jesus has the integrity to handle them. But there comes a point whenever our questions are not so much questions but excuses. And there comes a point when we're talking to others when we need to recognize that maybe the questions have moved from the realm of something we need to know to an excuse that I'm hoping will hold. So our main point this morning is that we're to give an account, answer objections, and get to the heart of the gospel. Give an account, answer objections, and get to the heart of the gospel. Probably 3 months ago, I get a call out of the blue from a call center. You know, there's that pause, and your finger starts twitching. I swallow down my first inclination, which is to immediately hang up, when I hear the operator say, "Are you the parent or guardian of Philomena Hannah?" "Yes." "Why?" "Can you verify her birth date and social security number?" "Yes." "Why?" Can you verify her birth date and social security number? This regards her medical records. Yes. Why? I can't say until you verify her birth date and social security number. I'm not giving you any information until you tell me why you need to know and verify who you are. I can't share any information with you until you verify Philomena's birth date and social security number. I hung up. Too many questions. Not enough answers. Too many questions. And when we're speaking of Christ, we can at times have the same dynamic. Too many questions start coming. And it's not that we can't answer them. There's nothing wrong with questions. We should be ready to give an account. But we get the feeling something's not quite right here. These aren't really questions. The person's not interested in knowing Christ. The person's not really considering and letting the weight of the claims of Christ lay heavily upon them. They're rather interested in this sort of self-aggrandizing exercise of debate, or with seeing if they can come up with an excuse that will hold. I get this sometimes when someone wants me to perform a marriage ceremony for them, right? They have to look just interested enough that I'll take the bait and say, okay. Now, there's not much danger in our current setting in America, right? And the worst that happens is you waste some time. The worst that happens is you end up giving a lot of answers to someone who didn't really care after all. You could see how this would be different if we were in China or North Korea, and you're always asking yourself the question, am I giving an account of the joy I have within me? Am I answering for Christ? Am I testifying and witnessing to him, or am I speaking to a spy? We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are so much more bold even when they have everything to lose. And we are not so bold even when all we have to lose is a little bit of time and maybe a little bit of standing, social standing with our work associates. But once we've been sacrificial, once we've done what we can to give an answer, we need to pick up on when we're maybe throwing our pearls before swine, which sounds harsh, doesn't it? But these are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus had just preceded these words with a warning not to judge, so he's not telling us to be judgmental and not talk to certain people, but rather he's calling us to use judgment and not answer a fool according to his folly. But Paul's a good speaker. Paul's a good orator. He's a good writer. And as he presents an argument, he's listening for what he expects to be the objections that will be rising in the minds of his hearers. That is to say, he is thinking, as I say this, I bet my hearers are thinking, yeah, but. And in this section, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, he is laying out the questions and the opposition that he expects his hearers to be giving. And we're going to hear this dialogue with his imagined hearer as he answers the questions that will likely be rising in the minds of some who read this. And what we're going to see is these questions move from decent questions, well-meant questions, to ridiculous excuses. And Paul is going to begin answering them as real questions and close answering them, revealing what they are. So our first question, and the first point that Paul answers, is why bother, or what advantage does the church have? I'm here saying church, because as Paul speaks of the Jews at this time, he's speaking to a people who were the visible people of God. That status is changing in a real way, but they are still those who had the scriptures, those who had the oracles of God, those to whom the promises had been given. And there's not just an analogy, but an identity between what were once called Jews and what is today called church. So we're going to speak here not just about the Jewish nation, but about the church, those who have been entrusted with the oracles of God, you. Why bother? What advantage does the church have? This comes from verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The first question that Paul asks and answers is one that would have arisen in the mind of his Jewish hearers. If circumcision, as he's closed out chapter 2 with saying, has little value, he says, unless you keep the whole of the law, Circumcision doesn't matter. It doesn't give you a right standing with God. It's not the social, it's not the ritual that somehow makes everything else you do okay. And so the question is, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew if it doesn't suddenly give me a right standing with God? And what advantage is circumcision if it doesn't give me a right standing with God? Paul might have answered this question a number of ways, and certainly he does answer this question a number of ways in various other parts of the scriptures, and even in this book. The Lord has equipped the church in a unique way to be sort of the incubator, to make sure he keeps baby Christians alive, to make sure that more mature Christians are growing in their knowledge and love for Jesus. He's given gifts. He calls those gifts pastors and teachers to his church. He's given a community. He's given you to one another for the strengthening, for the sharpening. He's fitted you together for the purpose that you all might grow up into the maturity of the full stature. And despite what Paul says just a little bit ago about circumcision, Paul thinks it's important. And he's going to talk about that later on in the book of Romans, and he's going to speak about the importance of the signs and seals of the covenant elsewhere, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. But he says there is very much advantage to being the church, and the one reason he gives here is that the church has been entrusted with the oracles of God. The church has been entrusted with the Word of God, the Scriptures. And this is the place where the exception proves the rule. You say, hold on, I don't have to be at church to read my Bible. I know plenty of people who don't go to church very often, if at all, and they read their Bible. Well, you probably don't know plenty of people. You might all know one person, right? You can all think of some guy somewhere who hasn't been to church in 20 years, but he knows the Bible almost as well or better than you, right? We've all got that one person, that glaring, strange example. But you can't name many people like that, can you? No. But you can name many people who go to church regularly and imbibe the word regularly, both in their personal devotions and in their weekly attendance of worship services and Bible studies, and in encouragement with one another as the body speaks the word of God one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? I'm going to nod. Right? Yeah. And the fact that we can come up with that one person proves Paul's point perfectly. So Paul can say there's much benefit in being the church. To them is given the oracles of God. In fact, the confessional standards of our own church here say that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation, which is a very strong statement. Outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. But they put that qualifier in there. Did you hear it? Ordinary. That is to say, ordinarily, leave the church, leave the visible church, and this goes very poorly. People fall away from the Lord. People's children walk away from the Lord. And the fact that you can come up with an example, again, only proves the rule that is here being spoken of. I remember was speaking to someone that I love very much, presenting the simple truth of their need to have their sins forgiven, of the free offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We're keeping things very simple as I presented the gospel to this person. The question comes back, but really the statement comes back. But so many people in the church are sinful. Yes, that's true. But Mr. Scolari goes to Mass every day and he writes numbers for a living. Yes, that's sinful hypocrisy. But all those holy rollers think they're so much better than everyone else. That may be true, and that also would be a sin that needs to be forgiven. But you need your sins forgiven. But there are so many hypocrites. Yes, sure. Hypocrites in the church are a sad reality. But they're on the same side as the hypocritical and judgmental people outside the church. But your sins need forgiven. But you need to decide where you stand with Christ. And you need to be with the people of God, hearing the word of God on a regular basis. But But all the problems with the church does not change the fact. All the limitations in the church, the fact that the church can't confer salvation upon you, the fact that no ritual you will engage in will somehow fireproof you, does not change the fact that this is the body of Christ. This is the bride of Christ. This is where the Lord has placed his people for the purpose of building them up and entrusting his scriptures to them. There is much value in being the church, an Israelite. There is much value to being in the church. So the second question that Paul raises is, if God is faithful, why is my sin a problem? The way the ESV puts it, I think, muddles it a little bit. It's not a bad translation, but they sort of get Paul's question and answer. It sounds a little more confused. Verse 3 says, what if some are unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? I think the question is a decent one. It's as if you could hear someone saying, what value is there in being a Jew? And Paul gives a good answer. And they're somewhat caught off guard and struck by the fact that that's right. And the next question they ask is, well, what if so many in the church are really as bad as you say? Is God then going to be unfaithful to his promises? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a difficult question. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the righteousness of God? There may be some flippancy here, but I think it's a decent question. You can hear the struggle in the person's voice as they say, I can see where maybe you're right, but God is faithful, so how does that work? Paul's in full agreement with the conclusion. God's faithfulness is not going to be nullified by anything, let alone your sin. But he disagrees with the premise. He says, let God be found true and every man a liar. If God's promises seem to fail, and Paul will pick this up later in Romans chapter 9, if God's promises seem to fail, we will always find that the fault lies on this side of the equation. The fault lies with us. A judge who does everything in his power and in accordance with the law to be merciful to you is not guilty of your sin, your crime, or the punishment that has to come. God is faithful in every age to set his love upon a people and be merciful to them and give salvation to them. And if we fail to come into the rest that God offers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not he who has failed, but the fault lies in us. Have you ever known someone who thinks everyone is wrong but them? All the women are like smiling and nodding as and the men are shaking their heads. Have you ever known someone who thought everyone was wrong but them? You know, they start saying things like, everyone thinks I'm unfriendly. I don't know what's wrong with everybody. Everyone thinks I'm mean. Something's wrong with them. Everyone thinks I'm greedy. That's ridiculous. Everyone thinks my sermons are boring. What's wrong with them? They must not like the gospel. And, you know, the reality is, and what we'd be quick to say to someone, you know, if one person says it, maybe it's not true. If two people say it, might just be something that these two people think. But three or four, this is becoming a theme. You're the problem. This is not a corporate illusion. But God is different. God is the one being in the universe who can say something is wrong with everyone but me. God is the one being in the universe who can say, I don't think it's me, I think it's all of you. God is not something that is dependent upon or to be evaluated by any other. He's not affected by what anyone else says, and he is truth. He is faithfulness. Everyone can be doing and saying the opposite, and they're all wrong. Paul quotes here from Psalm 116, verse 11, which we'll sing after the sermon. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits that he has given to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. David is here speaking of all the horrible things people are saying about him. David was the next anointed king. David is doing all he can with his band of mighty men to rescue Israel, to protect their borders, and to protect the king. And yet he's being called a usurper. He's being called a traitor. He's being called a rebel. And he says, regardless of what everyone says, they are all liars. The Lord is the one who is true. And in Psalm 51, which we already sang, David, as he comes to feel his estrangement from God because of his sin, says, "You are just in your judgment. I am the one who has caused this breach between me and you." If you are outside of God's forgiveness, it's you. It's you. The problem lies in man, not in God, whose judgment is always just. And sometimes we don't need to wear kid gloves when we're answering questions to other people. We need to simply state the hard and difficult reality of the truth and trust that the Lord will use the Holy Spirit to give them eyes to see and ears to hear and allow them to receive that difficult truth. If God has been unfaithful, so what if we sinned? Is God unfaithful? Paul says, no, God is never unfaithful. It is our sin. It is your sin that is the problem. I remember working with Carl years ago, and he had a lot of hard questions. And I knew the answers that I was going to give him were going to be very challenging. They were going to challenge his family. They were going to challenge all that he had held dear with regard to God and church and religion. But those questions deserve to be answered. The scriptures are a rigorous and integral system that we don't need to be ashamed of. We don't need to fear questions. We don't even need to fear difficult questions. And we can trust in the providence of God that when we speak even difficult truths, the Lord will give the ears to hear. The third question that Paul answers, or Paul asks and answers, is, will God really punish me for what brings him glory? If you look at verses 4 and 5, or rather 5 and 6, we read, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. "By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" Again, the question seems to be a little bit muddled as to here who's talking, Paul or his objector. But the question comes down to, will God really punish me for what brings him glory? If I sin and God forgives me and that brings him glory, is God going to be unrighteous in punishing me? This question builds off the former one to some degree. And maybe we start to see that the question formerly was not so much a heartfelt question, but really, once it was answered, it's just morphing into an excuse to show the silliness of the gospel of free grace. This objector is now becoming like a man who says, can God lift a rock that's so big? Make a rock that's so big he can't lift it? It's not really a serious question. It's just a question trying to tangle you up and hope that he can walk away with a clear conscience and go to sleep tonight. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? If God is shown to be righteous by his opposition to my sin, if his glory shines so much brighter in contrast with my sin, wouldn't it be unrighteous of him to punish me for what brings him glory? Here's someone who spent enough time blogging or enough time around unthinking, feel-good Christianity to realize that much of what passes for Christianity is not well thought through and is not going to be able to deal with what he thinks is a devastating argument. In fact, Paul so disagrees with the assumption and the conclusion that as he sort of states the question, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms." That is to say, I'm here uttering a view that should not even for a moment dwell long in the mind of someone who is the least familiar with the revelation of God. And Paul is going to answer this question more fully in Romans 9, verses 17 to 21. Paul's going to rigorously answer this question there, and so we'll deal with the rigors of that answer when we get to Romans 9, 17 to 21. If you want to skip ahead this afternoon and read it, you're welcome to do that. I want to encourage you to do that. I'll just read it now. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Again, we'll examine that argument more carefully when we get there. Paul simply counters this argument here by stating, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? He refutes this argument, which really is not an argument so much as an excuse. But he refutes this argument by saying it proves too much. If what you're saying were true, it would prove too much. If it were unfair for the Lord to judge the church because their sin shows his glory, that same argument works for the whole world. And the fact of judgment is clear from the scriptures. There isn't a question that is sort of open and unanswered in the Bible as to whether or not God will judge sin. That is a fairly straightforward, basic tenet of the most simple orthodox teaching. Psalm 98:9, for he is coming, to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. And we could go to 100 more places that speak clearly about the judgment of God. Paul says, we know that God will judge the earth. If your argument held any water at all, it would mean that God couldn't judge anything, because the judgment of sin, all sin, not just sin in his church, brings him glory. It is true that unrighteous men show the righteousness and love and mercy of God all the more brilliantly by contrast. But the inference that it must be wrong for God to judge what brings him glory must be false. I remember sitting with another young man interested in asking me questions. Why was he interested in asking me questions? Because his family wanted him to be interested in asking me questions about the gospel, right? You've had those conversations. Full of questions and perfectly willing to ask, question, and listen to answers like it was some meaningless and intriguing game. I might have been reading off to him the rules of Pokemon. And there comes a point of recognizing when the questions are simply becoming excuses and the answers are only inoculating the person against the weight of the gospel matter. My final conversation with this young man ended with me stating that the matters we were talking about could not be of more importance. And your answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ to you, is what you need to hear, not any more of my answers to your questions. If you are outside of Christ, the scriptures state that you are dead. Dead. And that spiritual deadness will affect all areas of your life. What we're talking about here is truth and falsehood, right and wrong, purpose and meaninglessness, eternal life or eternal death. This is what the answers to your questions mean. You need to hear those answers rather than hearing any more of mine. Where do you stand with this Jesus Christ? The fourth point question Paul asks is, will I live as I please and let God, if I live, I will live as I please and let God be more merciful to me. This is really just an expansion on the former question. And if it was becoming obvious that we were just making excuses before, now it's becoming blatant. Well, I'm just going to live as I please, and God will just see how merciful God can be to me. Sounds like a good way to go, right? They've become attacks. The boldness of the questions have become attacks. We've moved from a defense of the idea of the church as Savior to an attack on free grace. And this is where we are. The former objection has now been intensified, and so in verses 7 and 8 we read this. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And Paul says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul at this point seems to want little to do with these objections and giving more answers. He's sort of tired of this game. Do you pick up on that? He's not even really concerned to answer because it's not really a question. Anyone who's going to take the word of God and try to twist them to encourage further and deeper immorality is no longer really concerned with the things of God. Is that fair to say? The idea that the Lord who calls man to be holy as he is holy would encourage you and relish in your being more immoral so that he can be more merciful is sort of sick. It's a perverting of the whole of the truth of God. I remember speaking with Travis. Travis had been raised in a church, super nice, super friendly, wonderfully enjoyable, a hard worker, sort of guy that made you laugh and feel good and was a good friend. He could quote Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God that no one might boast. I, at the time, shamefully could not quote Ephesians 2:8. But all the knowledge that he had been entrusted with was just enough to hold anyone at arm's length. It had essentially, as we said earlier, inoculated him with enough knowledge to give him the vague idea that what he believed really didn't matter, and the way he lived really didn't matter. He went on the offensive with me. The attack, let's say. He said, "Do you believe in predestination?" This is before I was in any way self-consciously reformed. But I said, "Yeah, I think God's in control of everything." And he responds triumphantly, but with friendly finality, "Then it doesn't matter what I do. If God wants to save me, he will, and that's nothing I can do about it. And if God doesn't want to, there's nothing I can do about it. In the words of Solomon, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, for tomorrow we die. We'll just see how it shakes out in the end." With a smile on his face, that was largely the end of the argument, despite my protests. The reality that anyone might have the reality that anyone on the outside could have seen and said to him was, "You have not walked away from the Lord because his word cannot stand up to your rigorous questions. You have walked away from the Lord because you have chosen a lifestyle and a pattern of habits that no longer line up with what he calls his followers to." If you want to read the opening paragraph of our confession of faith on God's providence and decrees, you can do that and you'll find an answer to his previous statement. I'll spare you for now. Paul has already said it, and he'll say it again. The soul that sins shall die. You are called to repentance and to faith. And choosing to test the Lord and say that you have no free will or you have no responsibility when he says you do is not intellectual rigor. It is thinly veiled rebellion. You are called and you are offered salvation. You are offered salvation that has been paid in full by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and it is your choice. It really is your choice as to whether or not you will turn from your sin and trust in him. You can cry out to God. You can acknowledge your sin, your weakness. You can acknowledge your inability apart from his grace, and you would be true in all of those statements. But you cannot look to God and say that it doesn't matter what I do. But five, the gospel really is that free. The gospel really is that free. Did you see the way Paul responded to that last objection? Paul says, he doesn't just say, "Why not let us say, let's do good that grace may abound?" He adds to that, as we are slanderously reported as saying. Why not say, "Let's do good that grace may abound," as we are slanderously reported as saying? Why would Paul be reported as saying that? Why would anyone say that Paul would stand for this sort of trashy teaching? Why would anyone say, "Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul says you can do whatever you want. And the more sinful you are, the more grace, God's free grace, abounds." Of all the things that Paul could be accused of saying, why is Paul slanderously reported as saying, "Let us go on sinning that grace may abound"? Think about it for a second. At least for two reasons. One, it really is that trashy of a teaching, and people are interested in smearing Paul. The idea that Christ would have been a bride for himself and then rejoice in her adultery is really trashy teaching. And inasfar as someone wanted to smear Paul and criticize and mischaracterize his gospel, this was a great way to do it. But there's one more important reason, and it is that the gospel really is, let me make sure I say this as loud as I can, the gospel really is that free. The gospel always sounds strange to an outsider. The idea that God forgives and we don't have to do anything, that we don't have to reform ourselves, that we don't have to improve ourselves, that we don't have to pay or make up for our past in any way, that we don't need to do anything. The gospel that Paul is just beginning to lay out here in Romans chapter 3 is that our best deeds are as filthy rags. And the holiness of God's law, so completely and so exhaustively and so in such an exacting manner, requires the utmost holiness from us, as his nature does, that there is nothing we can do. The greatness of the gospel is not that you don't have to do anything to be saved. The greatness of the gospel is you can't. There is nothing you can bring to the table that would earn you or improve your position with Christ. Our need is so great that only the righteousness of God is high enough, is great enough to change our standing with the Lord. Only the righteousness of God imputed to us, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, received through our union with him as the Holy Spirit applies it to us, as we trust not in ourselves, but in what he has done, what he has finished, what he has accomplished. That is the freeness of the gospel. That is how free it is. And that's why someone might look at it and say, I don't have to do anything. You hear what this Paul says? This Paul says that you can do whatever you want. Go on sinning that grace may abound. The fact that Paul was accused of that says something to just how free the gospel is. For us to add anything to it would be akin to us sort of saying, hey, Lord, let me throw this filthy rag up on Jesus' face. Let's see if that doesn't sweeten the deal a little bit. Paul taught in accord with the whole biblical message that in opposition to the teaching of Israel, faith does not mean faithfulness. In opposition to the teachers of Israel, in opposition to the Catholic Church, in opposition to much as passes as free will Protestant Christianity, Paul taught that salvation was free completely, utterly to us, all of grace, simply recognizing the filthiness of our own selves and trusting in what Christ has done completely. It's not faithfulness. It's faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more as we move forward. Paul is accused of teaching that we can sin as much as we want because he's accused of teaching that Jesus has done it all. And I hope we can get that from those final words of this section. In chapter 6, Paul will deal with the answer to this question more vigorously. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? And in that section, he's going to show that it's not that we shouldn't go on sinning that grace may abound. It's that we can't, because the Lord, when he works faith in you, changes you. You are now a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. You are no longer dead in your sin and your trespasses in the grave with Christ, but with him you have been raised to newness of life. That is the answer that he'll look at in chapter 6. But for now, this isn't really a question, is it? This isn't really an objection to the gospel. This is just a boldface evasion. I remember sitting with another close friend as we spoke about theology. He'd grown up in the church, but he'd become distracted and in serious danger of what we would call falling away from the truth that he knew. His life and practice was a problem, and he knew that. The Lord seemed to be laying heavy upon him. He was weighed down. He was carrying a burden. He was being convicted. He had spent too much time around other professing Christians who had bruised and broken each other's consciences, all while patting each other on the back and walking hand in hand into very dangerous and increasingly rebellious sin. We call this college. No. Hopefully, That's not everyone's experience, but it is many people's, not just in college, but in many areas of life. Iron sharpens iron, but sometimes it seems to work the other way if we're not careful. They all held out the vague hope that whatever they were doing was okay because Jesus died for this sort of stuff, right? So we can do it again. But as we sat there that afternoon, he was confronted with the reality that the life he was living was presuming upon the grace of Jesus Christ, that he was purposefully rejecting the one that he hoped would forgive him, that he was hoping that hell was just for worse people, that he was hoping that who he had been would count for something with God. He was hoping that free grace meant that you could live as you want and buy your fire insurance. That he was hoping that you didn't really have to love Jesus by obeying his commandments. And the time for answering questions had come to a close. We could not stay in the realm of intellectual wrangling any longer. It was time to get to the heart of the matter. It was time to ask, where do you stand with the Lord's anointed? He died for you. Do you trust him? Will you forsake all and have him who will never leave you nor forsake you? That afternoon, he confessed a number of sins to me and asked me with tears if I thought he was a Christian. And I wanted to say, yeah, sure. Yeah, buddy. Yeah, you're a Christian. But I couldn't, because I didn't know. And he needed to know. He needed to know where he stood with Christ. And until he did know, that he would be willing to forsake all to receive the grace, that he would be willing to gladly count everything as rubbish and give it all up to know the peace and the joy and the status that only Jesus Christ can confer, I didn't dare speak. And the silence was painful, because the questions had come to an end, and the only one that remained is, will I repent of my sin and place my trust in Jesus Christ or not? Let's close with prayer. Lord God, we ask this morning that you would give us the self-penetrating ability to look at our own heart and see where we stand with this Jesus. Lord, are our questions real, or are our questions objections and evasions? Lord, we pray that you would build us up to make us wise, to know how to handle others. When we're dealing with questions, how to deal with them, how to answer them, and how to get to the root of the issue. Father, we pray that you would make us skillful, that you would give us the words to speak when we stand before kings or work associates. We pray, Father, that like Paul, we would care enough, love enough, and be concerned enough to give an answer to the objections and the concerns and the questions. But we ask, Lord, that we would also be bold enough to just speak the most important truth of all. Where do you stand with this Jesus? Father, we ask that you would not let any one of us rest until that question is firmly answered in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.